We do thank you for your love for us, demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that he did bear our sin in his body on the tree. And we thank you that he gained the victory, ascended to your right hand. And we thank you that from there, having received the promise from you, he poured forth the Spirit who has come to live within us, to shape us and mold us to be like Christ, to empower us to live holy lives, and so many other ministries. We pray that our time tonight as we talk about baptism would be profitable, scriptural, and honoring to you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. I have here a five-page paper. On the sixth page, there's a hymn, number 60 in the hymn book, which we don't know. And I had Shelley put that on there, only I thought I told her the songbook. So if you're wondering why it's there, we were going to sing it. So in this paper, I think most of it's pretty comprehensible. I worked it over again today. Some of it is difficult. And there is a paragraph in the paper that is plagiarized. I borrowed it from a book, and I didn't footnote it, and I'm not going to footnote it. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but when you come and tell me you cannot understand this paragraph, then I'm going to tell you I didn't write that one. Because I want you to see the difficulty of trying to grasp all the concepts that we're going to speak about, especially for us who mostly here, I think, have grown up in a Bible church kind of movement or a Brethren church, and we're not used to speaking about things the way that some other churches do. So I've had three words put across here, and these characterize three views that have to do widely with lots of subjects, but in a more narrow fashion for our purposes that have to do with baptism and the Lord's Supper. And memorialism is the view. We call it an ordinance, and there's not a, I wanted to put ordinantialism up there, but that's not a word. So memorialism, and that describes the fact that both when it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper, we think of them particularly as symbolic, and we in baptism say that we have a testimony. Baptism is a outward symbol of the testimony we give of inward faith. And then next time we'll talk about what that means in terms of the Lord's Supper. Sacramentalism is a term that's used widely. It's used differently by different people, and so you have to be careful. It passes over into Catholicism. They have seven sacraments, and they're sacramentalists. But when they use the word sacramentalism, they do not mean the same thing as, say, a Presbyterian Protestant who believes in sacramentalism. They're not the same. Sacerdotalism more precisely describes the Catholic view, and we will not be interested in that tonight. So when it comes to memorialism and sacramentalism, which are just terms, you can wipe them away. I don't think I used either of them in the paper. I had them there, and then I moved them out. But just for your own reading, memorialism looks at baptism in a symbolic fashion. So does sacramentalism, only it has a little caveat that we're going to talk about tonight. And we are going to use the word sign, and we're going to use the word symbolic tonight. And a symbol is stronger than a sign, although we'll mostly use them interchangeably. So when you think of a sign, you think of a stop sign. It gives you direction of what to do. It is pointing to something. Stop. Whereas the word symbol comes from two Greek words that are combined together, the word together and the word to cast. So you cast two things together. So we're going to cast water baptism together with union with Christ, for example. So baptism is, it's something that has lost a lot of its oomph in modern days, so that in Bible church circles and in the kinds of circles that we have run in, it tends not to be very important. And so we're going to try to take a look at it in terms of Acts, knowing that in Acts, the Spirit comes in Spirit baptism, and in Acts is the beginning of what we would call Christian baptism. Of course, in the Gospels, there is the baptism of John. When you come into the book of Acts, we're going to talk about water baptism, but it's in terms of what we might call Christian baptism. It's not exactly the same as John's baptism. So there are some transitional factors that take place in the book of Acts, and we're going to try and draw some conclusions. I don't know about you, how you came to faith. I came to faith at a Pentecostal church when I was in the third grade, and I was baptized in a Bible church when I was 21 or 22. And so in neither of the two churches was baptism held very important. And then Grace, that's not me, is it? It's okay. I thought somebody was going to give me a note. Hey, Craig. when we got married, Grace had become a Christian in college. When we got married, she hadn't been baptized. And so not a great deal of emphasis on baptism. And we are, McKinney Bible Church has traditionally been a memorialist church when it comes to baptism. We think of it symbolically. And other churches that are fellow sister churches, I guess you would say, I said fellow in the paper, but sister sounds better. Some of them are sacramental churches, and they're part of the evangelical movement. And so what's happening today is, well, if you go back, I started seminary in 1977, I think it was. And in 1977, the divisions between positions were a lot stricter than they are today. So everything's kind of getting mixed together today. So you would have your Presbyterians over here who would be sacramentalists along with certain other denominations. And over here, you would have the Bible Church and the Brethren Movement who would be memorialists along with the Baptists. But now the Baptists are turning to sacramentalism. Not all of them, but some of them. So you can pick up books that talk about sacramental baptism. Our Baptists turning to sacramentalism. So things are changing today. What we want to do then is we want to look through the book of Acts and just make some observations, and then we want to try and draw some conclusions from that. And so I don't want us to have to read every verse. We'll read some of them. But when you think of baptism now, I'll try and distinguish which baptism I'm talking about. But we're talking about, mostly we're going to be talking about water baptism, but of course as it relates to Spirit baptism. So if we think about the baptism as it follows through in the apostolic age, as presented to us in the book of Acts, then there are certain things we can see. And there these observations, we already know them. Most of us already know them, I should say that, put it that way. So when we think of somebody who comes to be baptized, say like on the day of Pentecost, or in chapter 8 in Samaria, or chapter 16, Lydia, or chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. If we think of these different occasions, the one thing that precedes baptism is faith and or repentance. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after the people have listened to Peter's message and they are pricked in their hearts, they know they've done the wrong thing. And they say to Peter, "What shall we do?" And he says to them, "Repent And let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus into the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there you don't see the word faith. You see the word repentance. When you move to chapter 8, verse 12, when Philip is talking to the Samaritans, he says to them, or it's written for us in verse 12, that having believed, they were baptized. So there you see the word faith. And when you come to chapter 10 and you're dealing with Cornelius and Peter is speaking and he's talking in verse 33 how all the prophets say that those who have faith in him will have the forgiveness of sins. And right while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on the people. So they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. So now Peter says, okay, since they received the gift as we have, what prevents them from being baptized? So belief is found in Acts chapter 10. If you move forward to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So on certain occasions, you're going to hear the word repentance. On other occasions, you're going to hear the word faith. Even in connection with Cornelius's household, after the whole event, and Peter's gone back to Jerusalem and he's called in to give an account for what he's done. And he tells how he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and he remembered that the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but I will baptize with the Spirit. And he says, how could I resist God? And so those who are listening, they quieted down and they said, oh, so God has granted to the Gentiles repentance into life is the literal translation. So even though in chapter 10 it talks about faith, in chapter 11 it talks about repentance. And what we want to draw from that is because I grew up at seminary where this was made a huge distinction with one of the professors, Zane Hodges, and faith is all that's required for salvation, and he used repentance in a different way. But you can see then in the book of Acts, these are interchanged. So one has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one repents. And they're two aspects of the same truth, or as we sometimes say, they're two sides of one coin. So that Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, well, I went from house to house, solemnly testifying of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when somebody hears the gospel message, of course, they're going to hear about sin. There's no reason to respond to the gospel if you're not first confronted with sin and the judgment that awaits. And so repentance has to do, it would be different for each person as they think about their sin. But they're only going to turn in faith because they're turning from sin. So repentance is one side of the coin, faith is the other side of the coin. And in every case, in the book of Acts, then, as we make our way through chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, all the chapters where we have people responding in faith, chapter 16, chapter 18, all these chapters, it's going to be faith or repentance. And what we should gain from that is, well, they go together. One could say repentance, and they are including in that faith. One could say faith, and they are including in that repentance. Well, there's another thing. If you just think then about baptism, which is a passive act, you don't baptize yourself. Somebody has to baptize you. So for a baptism to take place, one has to make a public confession of faith. One has to say to somebody, well, I believe in Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, as many as received Peter's word, they were the ones who were baptized. Well, how did people know they received it? Well, we're not quite told. Maybe they told other people. Some might think, well, the Spirit fell upon them and they spoke in tongues. It doesn't say that. But at any rate, if you're going to be baptized, you have to make some kind of public attestation. I trust Christ. I've turned from my sin. I trust Christ. I want to be baptized. So our first observation as we look our way through the book of Acts then is that faith, repentance, and a public statement, I trust Christ, has to be made prior to water baptism. Okay, the second thing we want to observe, and this is really quite something considering the way we do things, is that as you work your way through Acts, the water baptisms were done on the same day as somebody came to faith in Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, as many as responded to his word, they were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. So in one day, the day of Pentecost, these men were hard at work baptizing 3,000 people. The same day that they received the word of God is when they were baptized. And if you just think your way then through, as you work your way through the book of Acts, you can see that in every case baptism takes place, we're not told that. But we might conclude it, because after all, on the day that Cornelius' household believed and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they were baptized that day. And when the Philippian jailer came to faith in Christ, he was baptized that evening, at night, as quickly as possible. And when you think of Acts chapter 19, where Paul is coming into Ephesus and he comes across 12 disciples, as they're called, and he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "Oh, no, we never even heard there was a Holy Spirit." "Well, then what were you baptized?" "Well, we were baptized in John's baptism." "Well, John said we should look for the one to come." So they believed in Christ, and they were baptized into water right away. So there are other events. For example, in Acts chapter 8, we're not told that it was same day baptism. And we're not told that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, where Crispus's name is mentioned along with other believers. They believed and they were baptized. But you're left with the impression as you work your way through the book of Acts, well, as soon as someone believes, they were baptized. We have a more laissez-faire attitude towards baptism. In fact, not only do we have a laissez-faire attitude, we think we should test people first. So what we will do in a lot of churches is they'll come and say, "Well, I've trusted Christ," and we're going to give them, say, 6 weeks classes in what baptism is, and we're going to watch them to see, okay, if they've trusted Christ, are they changing? Well, naturally, if you baptize the same day one believes, you don't see a whole lot of changes other than the confession that comes out of the mouth. And that's what happened in the book of Acts. So, same day baptisms. The next thing I wanted to mention to you, and I think this is crucial in the conclusions that I'm going to draw, is this Greek word preposition eis. We spell it E-I-S. And in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them." If you look in your Bible, most likely it will say, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And that's, I guess, an okay translation, but that's not what the preposition means. The preposition means into the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And likewise, as you work your way through Acts, not in every case, but, for example, in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord. It's into. And when Peter says, "Look, these have received the same gift, what prevents them from being baptized?" And he ordered them to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And the same thing is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, where we're told we're baptized into Christ. So this is a particular preposition, and it is a preposition that's used of somebody who's outside of a building, and he goes into the building. And you can see this notion then is reflective or points to being in Christ. You come into Christ, into the name of Christ, into Christ. Therefore, you're in Christ, which is united together with Christ. And so we can trace this not only through the book of Acts, but also in Romans chapter 6. And like I said, Galatians chapter 3. And it's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we're going to speak about in a minute. Then we want to talk next about the order of baptism. So if we think of this promise that God has given, the promise that, going back to the Gospel of John, John tells us in the Gospel of John, the Spirit had not yet come because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then Peter tells us in the sermon that Jesus, having died and risen and exalted to the right hand of the Father, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he pours forth the Spirit. So now when you work your way through Acts, we discover that water baptism and Spirit baptism come in different orders in the book of Acts. So right away in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, they say, what should we do? He says, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus into the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. So in Acts, it seems like you have water baptism, and this water baptism, you're baptized in the name of Jesus, into the forgiveness of sins. And then you receive the gift of the Spirit. Well, the rest of Acts 2 doesn't tell us exactly how it happened. That seems to be the implication. You're baptized, then you receive the Spirit. When we move forward to Acts chapter 8, as the gospel message is moving out and Philip goes to Samaria, and Philip is speaking to them the good news about the kingdom and about Christ, they are baptized. But they don't receive the Spirit until Peter and John come down and pray for them and lay their hands on them. Then they receive the gift of the Spirit. So again, water baptism and then Spirit baptism. In the case of Paul, you can't tell as clearly in the case of Paul, but it seems to me, if you look at Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, Ananias comes in and says that he's been sent to Paul, that he might regain his sight and be filled with the Spirit. And so he lays his hands on Paul, and immediately something like scales fall from his eyes, and he sees, and then he gets up, and he gets baptized. So you're left with the impression the scales fall away. That's a picture. He can see now. He's got faith. And then he's baptized in water, and then after being baptized in water, he is filled with the Spirit. But then when you come to Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 10, of course, as we all know, at the house of Cornelius, the Spirit came first. Well, that kind of makes sense to us, doesn't it? It makes sense because the Jews were not quite ready to accept Gentiles. Up to this point, you could come and you could worship at the temple as a Gentile. But if you wanted full Jewish participation, you had to become a Jew. And now Peter is learning, whoever the Lord calls, he doesn't show partiality. That's part of his message. And so as he's speaking about the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in Christ, the Spirit falls, and then they're baptized. So at Pentecost, baptism seems to precede the coming of the Spirit. in Samaria, baptism precedes the coming of the Spirit. And then if we go to the next big section, that is movement out to the Gentiles, baptism comes after the receiving of the Spirit. And so the question is, what do we make of that? Can we make something of that? And it's hard to tell. So one thing you can draw, a conclusion you can draw right away is, well, they go closely together. After all, if we just look at Pentecost, and we look at the Gentile mission field, and we look at some other places, they happen on the same day. So although baptism in the Spirit and baptism water are separated in time, it's a small amount of time. Well, this whole process, of course, is programmatic to what Jesus said in terms of how the gospel is going to outflow. So if we take the big sections in Acts, you go from Jerusalem to Judea, the Jewish section, then you move out to Samaria, and then you move out to the Gentile mission field. So baptism, spirit baptism, and water baptism, at least in the book of Acts, most of the time look like they're connected like this. They go right together. Now, I think today we would have to say that when someone comes to faith in Christ, since this progress has been made, when someone comes to faith in Christ, immediately they are united with him in baptism, what we will call spirit baptism. This is an inference we draw from Scripture, and it's probably a good inference. Immediately, when you come to faith in Christ, you're united to him through spirit baptism. Well, that's important, I suppose, in a theological sense and maybe in many other senses. But what the Bible wants us to see is water baptism and spirit baptism as one. So that, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we are told there is one baptism. One baptism. And then let's turn to 1 Corinthians. See if I can find where I put it in this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, I'm going to change the translation in the New American Standard of verse 13 to fit the Greek. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, the importance of that is this. We have two prepositions, in and into. When you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 11, this contrast is made. John baptized with or in water, but Jesus is going to baptize with or in the Spirit. That's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 12 by in one Spirit, or with one Spirit, we were all baptized. Passive. We were baptized in the medium of one Spirit, and then into Christ. Well, the word into is particularly associated with water baptism. So the thought is at least brought closely together that Spirit baptism and water baptism go together. And when we think then of Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4, and it says there's one baptism, I think that's the way we're supposed to think of it. So in some sense, they're separated in time. In some sense. But we're to think of them as appropriately belonging right together. When someone comes to Christ and they are baptized in the Spirit, immediately they should be baptized in water. Okay, so one more thought then, and that is, I didn't put letters on yours. In mine, there's a letter to it. The last paragraph then, in terms of the apostolic mission, the last paragraph in that section, I just note that in Matthew, we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whereas in the book of Acts, we don't see that formula, that statement. Instead, we see that we're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or into Christ, and so forth. And I just ask the question, is there some significance to that? And naturally, there is. But it is a Trinitarian question that needs answering there. And that strays from what we're up to. So it's there just to let you know there's more to think about when it comes to baptism. Okay, the meaning of baptism then. So let me just lay out what I'm going to say here, and then we'll work our way through, because this is the harder part now. The observations are the easy part. So both the memorial view and the sacramental view see baptism as symbolic. It's a symbol. It's a sign. The memorial view sees baptism as symbolic, and it is an outward expression of something that's happened inwardly. Lots of times we think of that inwardliness as in terms of faith, or we may think of it in terms of, and we should think of it in terms of, being united to Christ. I don't often hear those words, though, when our circles talk about baptism. The sacramental view, which the word's not important. And if you listen to different speakers, they'll say different things about sacramentalism. So the word itself is a translation from the Vulgate for the word mystery. So the sacrament has a mystery to it. That's one thing you would say. Another thing is when you say something sacred, we're picking up on words out of the Old Testament and the New Testament that have to do with holy, sanctified. And if you go all the way back to the tabernacle, the temple, you realize that when it comes to the people, there are degrees of sacredness or consecratedness or holiness. So starting with the inner room, the high priest can go in there once a year, but no one else can. And then when we go to the outer room, where we have the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candelabra, the priest can minister in there, but people can't go in there. And then when you're outside in the courts, the Levites are out there protecting the court, and the priests do their work out in the court there too. And you can just barely come in there if you're clean and offer a sacrifice. Other than that, the borders around the tabernacle, you stand outside of those. So there are degrees of holiness. And so when we think of the word sacred, sacra, one of the reasons people like to apply it is because they're suggesting that there is something particularly special about the Lord's Supper and about baptism. In other words, when we come to baptism, we're standing on holy ground. This is unique. I like that idea. I think it's biblical. When we come to the Lord's table, it is the Lord who's serving us. That's sacred. That's holy ground. I like that idea. Of course, it fits with what we've been learning from the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, we're suggesting, albeit we cannot see it, by faith we are transported into the holy room of God when we gather on Sundays, and there with the church of God, we worship God. That's sacred space, sacred holy ground. So this word sacrament, it's unimportant. You don't have to use the word. The Bible doesn't use the word. But that's why people use it. So what happens? What happens is someone comes to Christ and they are united with him in spirit baptism. But in spirit baptism, you don't see anything. It's invisible. Right? Well, It works itself out in Acts, of course. It works itself out as a person's life changes. You can see, well, the Spirit's come to live in this person. They put away old habits. They grow in holiness. They love to read the Bible. They love to meet with God's people. All these kinds of things, well, in time, they happen. But, of course, we're not very good judges at that, are we? Because most of us in this room would throw Lot under the bus, wouldn't we? And yet, he's called a righteous man. We're not very good at that. It's invisible. So when someone comes to Christ, they trust, they make a statement. I trust what Christ has done for me. And the Spirit comes to live within them. Well, then in Acts, that same day, they're baptized. Why? Well, now, if you think about baptism, and this goes to mode, and I'm not here to discuss modes, but if you think about the word baptism and baptisms in the Bible, there are different ways of doing it. But the picture we're going to look at is our tradition, and some would argue this is what must be done and what the Bible teaches. That's fine. I don't want to argue about that. But if you think of Romans chapter 6, and people are saying, oh, well, if grace abounds where sin abounds, maybe we should sin all the more so greater grace can come. And Paul says, don't you know? We have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. In other words, we've been united Christ with death, and we're united with Christ in his resurrection. So over here, when Christ died to sin, we died to sin. When Christ rose, we rose too. And so when we think of baptism, what we tend to think of is this big tank of water, because that's what we have. And we push the person down and we pull the person up. And that's a baptism. They're baptized. We'd all say they're baptized. Now, what's the point of that? Is the point just to do something outwardly, an ordinance that's commanded, so that there's an attestation in the baptism to the person's faith? That's possible. More likely, if we think logically through the Bible now, more likely there's something more going on here. And so in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, circumcision from the Old Testament is called a sign and a seal. So circumcision is also called a covenant. But it's a sign that, in one sense, is added to the Abrahamic covenant. And after Abraham operates in the flesh and takes Hagar and has a child, after this, God comes along and God says, no, your child is not going to come through Hagar. It's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be between you and Sarah. And so God brings in this covenant of circumcision, and he has Abraham and all of Abraham's household and anyone who's born in his house on day 8, they circumcise them, which in the New Testament is used of Christ hanging of the cross, and it's the circumcision of his flesh. In other words, Abraham's flesh is stripped away. The very organ that's going to bring progeny is now pictured as being cut off. It's not going to be done by the will of man. It's going to be done by God's promise. And it's not till after circumcision that God allows Sarah, who's barren, to get pregnant. So circumcision is a sign. It's a sign of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. This is going to be done by promise, not by the flesh. That's one way to look at it. It's not the only way to look at it. But also then this circumcision becomes a seal. Every boy at 8 days old is circumcised. In other words, he gets the sign. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of promise. And he gets the seal. I'm in the covenant. I'm marked in the covenant. It's a sign. And it's a seal. That's what Paul says in Romans. Well, just about everybody across the boards agrees that baptism is the sign of the new covenant. So if we take this idea of sign and we take this idea of seal and we move it over into baptism, then what we have in baptism is baptism points to something. It's a sign. It's a symbol. And so somebody who comes to faith in Christ, we take this person, we push them down in the water, and we pull them up, and we have a drama of dying with Christ and coming alive with Christ. We have this drama. It's a symbol. Where spirit baptism and water baptism are cast together as one. There's one baptism. And with this symbol, then, comes a sign. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "So then, as many as responded to the word of Peter, they were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls." What were they added to? Well, of course, the book of Acts is about the growth of the church. They were added to the church. Wait a minute, I thought in spirit baptism they're added, united to Christ. Yes, they are. You can't see it. It's invisible. And so God gives this confirmation, this sign, this symbol, whereby a new believer in Christ, the same day they believe in the book of Acts, they're baptized. And this baptism signifies, is a picture of what's happened to them. It's not a picture of their faith. It's a picture of their union with Christ. Now, we have already learned faith precedes baptism. You have to believe. You have to make a statement, I believe, before you're baptized. But then baptism doesn't signify faith. Baptism signifies just what you think it is. Death with Christ, resurrection with Christ. In other words, I'm with Christ. That's the picture. And then the baptism becomes a seal. 3,000 souls were added that day to the church. 3,000 souls. They were sealed. So in the Old Testament, you want to know, does this person belong to the covenant? He's got the mark of circumcision. He belongs. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you want to know who's in the church? Oh, the baptized. What baptized? The water baptized. Because it's a sign and a seal of the Spirit baptism. So, what's key, both in understanding baptism and understanding the Lord's Supper, is to look at the symbol first. So you take the Lord's Supper, we're going to talk about it next. There's food being offered. So the whole symbol has to do with eating and nourishment, a meal. And you have to play that out. That's what's being pictured. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision, the stripping away of the flesh. But over here in baptism, it's this drama, a symbol, where one person passively puts his hands into the hands of another person. And this person is the representative of Christ. And the representative of Christ comes and I called it in the paper, the baptismal stance. He's going to take the person in immersion baptism. He's going to put his hand on his chest and one on his lower back, and he's going to push him down. But this implies if you're got your hands together, what are you? You're united. So you go down, united. You come up, united. That's the picture. It's a symbol of union with Christ. And the symbol then itself seals the person. I'm in the covenant. I am a Christian. Okay, now we can see, can somebody trust Christ, die, and never be water baptized and go to heaven? Sure enough. But one would have to ask, well, under what conditions would one do that? Because in the book of Acts, all you know of is somebody who comes to faith in Christ, and they're baptized, and they're in the church. The church is made up not of unbaptized people. The church is made up of baptized people. It's a visible sign and seal of something that happened that's invisible. Well, if you take the invisible, it's just that. It's invisible. We can't see it. We don't know it in one sense. So people like to talk about the visible church and the invisible church. You show me the invisible church. It's just that, invisible. You can't see it. You can't point to it. You can't say this is it. And we're not asked to look at the invisible church. We're asked to look at the visible church. Each person who's professed faith and is baptized comes up marked by their baptism. They're added. They belong. So you walk around as a baptized person. That's the view I'm presenting. Now, let me suggest something else about that. And I've said this many times on Sunday. So in John chapter 20, on the day of resurrection, and Jesus appears in the room where the doors are closed, and he says peace to his disciples, and he lets them see his hands and his side, and they're rejoicing. Then he says again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And then he breathes on them, the Spirit. And there's a lot of imagery there of what that means. But then he says to them, the sins of those you forgive, they're forgiven. The sins of those you retain, they're retained. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't want to make something too simple of an observation, but chapter 20 of John's in pretty close proximity to chapter 2 of Acts. And I believe the Bible is ordered just the way that God wants it ordered for us. And so these men are getting ready by God's grace to be sent out like Jesus was sent out to carry the gospel. And in Acts 2 and all the way through the book of Acts, they're going to preach the gospel. And people are going to respond. And when people respond, they're going to have to decide. Do I baptize them or don't I baptize them? It's the same thing elders do here at McKinney Bible Church. Somebody says they want to be baptized. We talk to them and we ask them certain questions. And, it's always a puzzle. It's hard to tell, especially when it's younger people. And you wonder, should I baptize this person? Should we baptize this person or should we not? The sins of those you forgive, they're forgiven. The sins of those you retain, they're retained. Well, if you retain somebody's sin, you're saying, we don't think you really believe the gospel. You cannot come into the church. You cannot have the symbol of baptism that seals you as one added to the church. We can't do that. But over here, this guy, you say, oh yeah, we can add you to the church. We can put you in the water and bring you up. This drama, this symbol of being united with Christ. And then you'll be called a Christian. A Christian. That's what it means to be baptized into the name of Jesus. You come into him, you get his name. Like a woman who marries a man, she gets his name. We get the name of Jesus. Now, the same thing happened to Jesus. After all, he's become one of us. And so he had a baptism. He went out to John's baptism. And as he's coming up out of the water, the Spirit, like a dove, descends upon him and rests on him, and he stays with him. And he hears this voice, thou art my son. You're my beloved son. So just as we hear when we're baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Son heard, you are my son. And of course, he's coming to John to be baptized. And John says, wait a minute, I need to be baptized you. And he said, no, we'll do this to fulfill all righteousness. And what was he doing? He was stepping in for us. They were there to repent of their sins. He had no sins. So what was he doing in baptism? He was taking on the sins of people. And so his baptism was signifying what he was going to do. So that in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how I wish it were here. What was the baptism? It was hanging on the cross for us. And so you see, we're not dissimilar from Christ. We're very similar to him. And in one sense, we're united right into his baptism. So what happens? If we take the memorial view, and I don't want to misrepresent how anyone thinks of it. So if I say it wrong, you need to excuse me. I'm not trying to belittle it or anything. Most of us here probably hold that view. And it's not so disparate from what I'm presenting to you, because after all, we both believe baptism is symbolic. The question is, does it seal you, mark you into the church, the visible church, the church we can see? So if you just take the memorial view, and you say, okay, the person, we're going to go through baptism, it is an outward symbol of inward faith, then we're saying baptism attests to the person's faith. But that's not what the symbol of baptism is. The symbol of baptism is, if you just think of the drama, it's a symbol of you being united with Christ, where a man puts you under. He stands in the place of Christ. The apostles are going to stand in the place of Christ. They're the representative of Christ, and you're united with the representative of Christ. You're being joined to him, going down into baptism, coming up out of baptism. So the memorial view, in my estimation, falls just a little short, depending on how you present it. Some people can present it as outwardly a symbol of what's happened inwardly, and as long as they say the inward symbol is union with Christ, then they're good. But if they're saying it's a symbol of faith, then no, faith precedes baptism. We come to faith, and then we're baptized. That's the order in the book of Acts. So it seems to me that it falls just a little short there. And this explains then what we do with the church. So we talk about a visible church and an invisible church. We can't see the invisible church over here. We don't know who it is. It's the church that will exist in the end. Some people, I would prefer the definition eschatological church. What we have for the church is what we can see. And when someone is baptized, they're added. They're sealed in Christ. Sealed with a reality that you couldn't otherwise see. So it becomes sacred. It's holy. The real entrance into the church for our purposes, then, is baptism. And that's why baptism is important as soon as someone believes. Otherwise, you're withholding them from the church. And the blessings of Christ flow through union with the church. And so you want to baptize people as soon as you can, because you want them added to the church. That's where they belong, in union with Christ, the visible church, the church we can see. So what is baptism? Well, baptism is this drama, this symbol that pictures union with Christ, that in the end seals to us what the symbol pictures. Ah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Well, when it comes to, you know, the statement, a picture's worth 1,000 words, do you believe that statement? Well, of course, that's got truth to it, doesn't it? But if I bring a big painting and put it up here and you all look at it and I ask you, okay, what do you see and what does it mean? How many of you will see and mean the same thing? No, a picture doesn't explain the truth or the reality. It's up to the viewer to determine what it is. Well, that's the way symbols are too. unless you have somebody to come along and tell you what the symbol is. And so when it comes to baptism, the scriptures tell us what the symbol is. So the scriptures come along with the word. That's how we know what the symbol is. So what happens when we're sealed is God's word is at work telling us what this symbol is. And the way the word works is the Holy Spirit is interpreting it to us. So in this whole process of the symbol and being sealed, we have the word at work and we have the Spirit at work. And then we are sealed into the church so that we as the believer are confirmed. Our faith is confirmed. Ah, yes. I've been put in the church. I've been baptized into the church. Now, of course, we could lean on, well, that really happens invisibly. And in some sense, that's true. But what we deal with is the reality of this sign, baptism. All right. 8 o'clock, right on the dot. Any questions? Presbyterians? Well, of course, their view is a little different, and we're speaking about credo baptism, Bill, not infant baptism. Of course, they think they're in the church.
Well, I know they think. I'm just asking for this view.
let's not go down that road. And I answered it. We're not going to go down that road.
I did it. Answer it again. What are the dangers of two things, the biblical dangers of two things? One, a person of faith who is not baptized, and then a person of no faith who is baptized.
Okay, a person of faith who is not baptized. Well, you know, that's a hard one to answer because the Bible just doesn't conceive of such a notion. So we would have to play that out a little bit if someone said, well, I trust Christ, but I'm not going to be baptized. If we're presenting our gospel correctly, our gospel is going to include baptism. Not that baptism is the transformative work, but it's part of, in Acts chapter 2, repent and let each of you be baptized. It's part of the gospel. So if someone says, I trust Christ, but I will not be baptized, then the question is, well, do they trust Christ? Now, if it's a function of, well, they've come to Christ and there wasn't anybody there to baptize them and they died or something else like that, then I don't think we should think there's the danger in the sense that they're not going to go to heaven. But if we stepped another way and we said, okay, I'm gonna trust Christ, but I'm not going to be baptized, then there is an unwillingness to be, well, visibly united to the church. And I'd have to say, even for a lot of people who are baptized, that's a real issue today. A real issue. They don't want to be united to the church. They like a church where they can go in and honestly listen to a good sermon and go home. They don't want to be part and parcel with the people and with Christ. They just want an academic presentation. I'm sure there's a lot more to say about that. What was part B?
Person of no faith who is baptized.
Person of no faith who is baptized.
Sorry.
I think I'll let that one slide too. Of course, in the memorial view, we would say that person is not in the church. If you move into a stricter sacramental view, like Presbyterians, they would say, if you've been baptized, then you're marked as belonging to Christ. And then in life, we're going to discover whether you come to him or not. And in the end, then, they would say, you get double danger at the judgment because you were marked with Christ, but you denied faith. You denied Christ. Charlie? Okay, but here's Hyde's question. Over here you have what we can't see. That's invisible. We still can't see it. The question is, what happens when we accept their profession and we baptize them? Are they in the church? Well, that's partly why we came up with the visible-invisible. But that's a man's theological work. It's not my position from the Bible. I think that's the point of Hebrews and other warnings, that there are people who are joined to the church who aren't going to last, and they're being warned. Now, remember, I believe in eternal security. I believe in assurance of salvation. I believe that everyone's name who's written in the book of life from the foundation will be in heaven. Nevertheless, there's a group of people like the vine has branches attached that fall away, cuts them off. That would be a possibility here to say, well, somebody was added. They either had a temporary faith, they looked like faith, but they're in, and now what's going to happen to them? Well, if they don't grow, they're going to get cut off. If they don't trust, they're going to get cut off. That's a possibility. Absolutely.
Even, I mean, having faith moves you closer, but baptism, obviously, faith doesn't, but baptism moves you closer.
Yeah, because baptism is a seal that is a strengthening of one's faith. I'm in. And of course, if we play that baptism out now, I'm in. Then within this church, I'm going to grow closer to Christ. But yes, the baptism itself, the seal of the baptism, is one of those kinds of confirmations to one's faith. I belong to Christ. Mind you, we're saying faith comes first. Now, down the road, we'll see how this plays out a little bit, in my view. And I want to stress that the elders may not hold my view. They may be stricter memorialists. And I also want to stress that the two views are not so disparate. They're not that disparate. They both believe baptism is symbolizing something. One believes that there's a seal that takes place in the baptism. The other thinks baptism symbolizes what's happened inwardly or is an expression of one's faith. And both views, of course, believe one should be baptized. Now, I suppose I could be wrong, but this is something that's started in my thinking way back when we were in the book of Matthew. And I forget what section it was in. We stopped and we had a little three-week session about baptism and the different views. And that's when my view of baptism began to be tweaked. My view of the Lord's Supper was tweaked long before that when I read a book by Keith Matheson called Given for You, which was Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper. And so my view on both of these has begun to change. And what the change just comes down to something really simple, I think. That is, that both baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are symbols, but they're more than a symbol. They give something to us. They give something to us. In one, we're sealed in the church. In the other, week by week, we're fed. Actually fed. Well, we're not munching the body of Christ. I don't mean that. But we're fed in the Lord's Supper, as I'm going to suggest next time. Because God's feeding us. And it's symbolized in what we're eating, a piece of bread and a little cup of grape juice. Fruit of the vine, that's the way we should say it. A little cup of the fruit of the vine. Any other questions? So you can poke around through the paper, and if you have questions, I'll claim that each paragraph was written by that guy, and I didn't write any of it.
So one more question. I have a question about what is McKinney Bible Church going to do for those in the Bible studies or neighbors who profess Christ? What will that look like? And then also for our young children who profess Christ, how will that look? What will that process of it, I guess, is sort of look like?
Yeah. What are the answers to the test? Well, when it comes to children, of course, when children / parents think it's time for baptism, they will come and seek out which elder they think is most amenable to them. That was a joke. And the elder will interview and make the best decision he can. When it comes to neighbors, what we have to do with neighbors, anyone we're working with, but are you talking, Stephen, about neighbors who profess they're Christians?
No.
Or say they come to Christ?
Say they're in the Bible.
Then we urge them to come to McKinney Bible Church and be baptized and be a part of the church. And we should be including in our gospel message baptism. The apostles did. Now, remembering, it's faith in Christ. Christ saves us. But we shouldn't think, well, I can become a Christian here and then 10 years later, I can be baptized. I mean, that can happen, but that's not the way it's supposed to happen. Some would suggest that baptism is a good test of one's repentance. I don't know that that's the way we should present it. I think we should present it, okay, you've come to Christ, you're united with Christ, and this is what you need to do. To be added to his group of people with a seal. You're marked as his in baptism.
Do you need the church setting to be baptized, or can somebody lead somebody to the Lord and then just baptize them on the spot?
Yeah, that's a good question, Stephanie. Who can do baptizing is one of the questions. And if you look through Acts, wherever they were baptized. But of course, in one sense, as we look through Acts, when we're looking at baptisms, we're looking at, if you will, apostolic ministry. So it may be a little harder to tell. But you'll have to give me more time to think about it, but I would lean towards the idea that a representative of Christ could baptize. I think preferably it should be a man, and that the man should be trusted by the elders. And could it be in a setting elsewhere? Well, it could be. None of those were in a church building with a tank of water, that's for sure. But what I think I don't want to encourage is, if I could call it, loosey-goosey baptisms. So it seems to be in one sense a church function. I don't know. What do you think, John and David? Do you think that?
I think if we're saying that it's a uniting to the church, to Christ's body, then yes, I think it needs to be in the body.
Yeah. With the Ethiopian eunuch, there were two people. Yeah. But he was pretty official.
He was going to go start his own church.
No, I mean, Philip was pretty official as the baptizer. Yeah.
When I get transported somewhere like that, then I'll...
You'll know you can baptize? When the Spirit's got you running alongside a chariot, you'll know? No. I mean, if you look in the book of Acts, the answer has to be no.
I didn't see it one way or the other there. I mean, just kind of like whatever was available.
But you know, and
I'm thinking like, almost like vow taking in front of people. I'm not walking this way anymore. I'm walking this way. People that knew you before. I'm just wondering if there's any.
Well, I mean, you are doing it in front of the baptizer.
Yeah.
So.
It talks about confession.
Yeah. I mean, the truth of the matter is I have not given a lot of thought to
the where
and the who of the baptizers. I'm sure there are arguments to be made all around. I know that in the past, I've said it needs to be immediate, and some people took that and ran with it, and you know, pretty much it was done outside of any involvement of the church, and I don't think that's probably the way to go. Any other questions? Is Peter here? Are you ready?
Yes.
All right.
What about rebaptism? Or was that Bill's question?
There are different kinds of rebaptisms. So let's let Peter sing first, and then we can answer that as people eat. That way I can get out of it.